We're traveling through the Bible on Wednesday night, surveying it at a pretty rapid clip, at least that's my intention. We're starting with chapter 6 this Wednesday night. We'll go from chapter 6 through probably chapter 10 or something like that. And so read those chapters ahead of time. This morning we're going to look at the first several verses here in Genesis chapter 6 and focusing our attention right now on verses 5 and 6. The world was created, we just saw that a couple of weeks ago, and God created man and he looked at everything that he had made and he said it was good. In fact, after he created man, he said it was very good. But then a bad decision in the garden on the part of Adam and Eve, and everything got kind of turned upside down. And in a very short time, next thing you know, one of their kids was killing their other kid. And here you have in chapter 6, the world is a mess. In verse 5, look what it says. It says, "Then the Lord Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, when we talk about God being sorry, we need to realize that God knows everything. He knows everything ahead of time. So he wasn't surprised by what had happened. But really, the fact that he saw what man did with the choices that they had to make, he was disappointed. Disappointed not for himself. He could have wiped everyone out with no problem. He could make more. But God was disappointed for the people because when he created man, he wanted to have somebody to have fellowship with. And he knew the blessings that they could have had if they had stuck with him. But seeing what they were doing and falling into sin and iniquity, he was bummed for them, for the people. He was disappointed. It grieved him in his heart because God cares about people. God doesn't ever get to the point where he just is through. He will continue to work, and we'll see in this passage that he does. But the emphasis was that the society was so messed up, was so much in disarray, that it hurt God, that he was bummed, that he was feeling like, boy, what are we going to do? I'm going to fix this. We're going to deal with it. And actually what we see that is coming later in the chapter is that he's going to bring a flood to wipe people out. He only keeps 8 people to start over, basically. Again, to give man the opportunity to get right with God. But in verse 5, and in the context, it's talking about some of the leaders, mighty men of old, men of renown. And that's where the corruption starts, and it's always there. And that's what he's drawing attention to as he refers to them, that they were wicked. Their wickedness, look at some of the key words in verse 5. Their wickedness was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's saying this place was a mess. In a very short period of history, man was able to really foul things up. And I look at this and see God's judgment on the earth. And I look at our world today and I think, boy, we have a lot in common. We have a lot in common with the way they were in that situation. And God can't be too far away from once again stepping in and saying, that's it. He's only going to do it one more time. And that time will do the trick. Jesus over in Matthew 24 talked about the days of Noah, comparing them to the last days. And you can turn over there if you want, Matthew 24. And let's look at verse 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." That's talking about Israel and when Israel begins to blossom again as a nation. "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he goes and talks about the rapture. Two people in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding, one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Turning back to Genesis chapter 6, as we see what Jesus was talking about in the last days, before that time when he comes and rectifies things again, he says it was a lot like the way it was in the days of Noah. Before the flood came, the people were marrying, giving in marriage, living life normally, thinking that nothing was up, thinking that there were no problems, everything's fine. And we see, as we'll look in a minute at some of these earlier verses in chapter 6, that's exactly what was happening. But the fact is, when the leadership became corrupt, it trickled down and the people were corrupt. The people were evil, and everything they were thinking evil things, planning evil things, doing evil things, and it was a mess. And so I would ask you today, if Jesus is saying that the days when his coming is going to come, we don't know the day or the hour, but it's going to be a lot like the days of Noah, is that what you see today when you look around? Get a newspaper and open it up. And you can't believe it. It seems like things are getting more and more evil, and it starts at the top and works its way down. We see, yes, there are people, kids doing crimes that you can't believe, that are horrible. They don't think this stuff up on their own. But it happens. We saw this week where there were three teenagers, 17-year-olds, who were involved in a horrible crime against a girl when she was unconscious, a 16-year-old girl. And they videotaped it. And the way they caught them was, one of these boys, whose father's one of the leaders in law enforcement in Orange County, by the way, he's out there trying to solve the problem, and his kid's doing this. The kid was showing the videotape to people bragging about it, and a girl grabbed it and took it to the police. But what kind of thing, what kind of society breeds people who can do something so horrible and think it's something to brag about? We're a mess. But we look throughout every phase of society. We can look back and we can see that, you know, from our leadership, look at our previous president. And it's easy to kick Clinton when he's down, but I don't blame Clinton as much as I blame people for letting him get away with it. Clinton was doing things that a few years before would have bounced somebody out of office instantly. What happened to our country from the time when Gary Hart was running for president and he had a fling with this gal, and as a result, he was done. He was finished politically. And then a few years later, we have a president who was doing all that he was doing, and his popularity rating was skyrocketing because it's the economy, stupid. Because it's, you know, people are going, hey, the stock market's okay, so who cares what Clinton's doing? It was a major shift in our country to where people who used to have the idea that if you're going to be a leader, you need to be a cut above. You need to be better than everyone else, to where what's happened during the Clinton administration was people were going, well, if I was in that position, I could see myself doing the same thing. Settling for a leader who's just like us, only worse. Better at it, maybe, but worse. And we accepted it. The people thought, no, it's okay. Yeah, sure, there were people who were upset and disturbed about it. But this is a man who proclaimed to be a Christian, who went to church more than most of our presidents do, carries his Bible with him, professes faith in Jesus Christ, but as the leader of our country, was involved in things that we shouldn't even talk about. And we let it happen. The people let it happen. But we look at the country today and we see in so many areas there's just this kind of corruption. If you leave the political realm, let's look at the business realm. What's happened with some of these recent corporations really hurting the stock market, because the truth is coming out about the way they do business. The truth is coming out that the people who lead these businesses are in it completely for themselves. And they will cheat and lie and steal. And some of these corporate presidents who borrow, and there are a lot of them who have borrowed $15 million or more from their companies and at no interest, and then they forgive the loan. And they do it because the company's been successful and they've made money. What are we going to do with the extra money? Are we going to give it to our employees? No. If they find out we have this money, they're going to want a piece of it. Are we going to give it to the shareholders? Well, no, there's no point in doing that. Loan it to me and I won't pay it back. And this kind of tricky sort of financing, you know, this is the way we're finding out that corporate America is being run. And as a result, there's a you know, things are looking pretty well, and yet people are upset because we're saying how many more corporations are going to come out and say, we do that too. I saw an interesting article in the paper just this morning, and the headline is Bush, faith in executives is the key. And it's from Bush's radio speech yesterday, and it says, restoring confidence in the integrity of business leaders is perhaps the greatest need for our economy. Get that. Restoring confidence in the integrity of business leaders. It says the Democrats agree, by the way, but they think it's Bush's job to clean up the mess. And then he goes on to say, nearly every week brings news of greater productivity or strong consumer spending, but also a discovery of fraud and scandal, problems long in the making and now coming to light. So here's our president with the solution. We have this corruption happening all the time, but we need to give people confidence and faith in the leaders of the businesses. How about if they quit stealing? How about if they quit breaking the law? No. It's the problem is we need to have faith in them. That's not a fix. That's not going to help anything. Everyone's more worried about what people think than they are that actually the stuff is happening. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to know it. We just want to believe that it's okay. So the government has a lot of great fixes. The article goes on to say that they're giving $100 million to the Securities and Exchange Commission to try to figure out what's going on, to buy them some fancier computers. They figure that'll fix it. You know, and then it talks about Congress is unanimous. We need more laws. Oh, wait a minute. These people are breaking the laws already. That's like the mentality that causes, you know, all kinds of regulations on guns. You know, somebody goes with an assault weapon and they shoot up a schoolyard, and so they say, you know, we need to get rid of all the assault weapons. Okay, wait a minute. And that might be true about assault weapons, but wasn't it against the law already to shoot kids in a schoolyard? I mean, if somebody is going to go shoot people, do they really worry about what law it is? Let's see. I'm going to kill you, so I better get a legal gun to do it. No, but that's the way we approach things. We see the evil that's there, and we try to fix it by passing more laws. The problem isn't that we need more laws. The problem is people aren't obeying the laws. And you look in every facet of life, and the fact is we're corrupt. In the sports page this morning, there's a story about drug use among Olympic athletes. And they found out that there were all these drug test results that are locked up. And the story leaked out. What happened, the U.S. Olympic Committee, when they've done their random drug testing, for the American athletes, half of the athletes who've tested positive for drugs, nobody ever blew the whistle on them. They hid the results. So the odds of even being tested, and then the fact is, even if you're positive, there's a 50-50 chance that you're going to get away with it. They're going to bury it in a file somewhere. And sports is corrupt. I mean, it's bad enough. How'd you feel about an all-star game being called on it, you know, because it's too many innings? I thought when you go to the innings, that's the good part. You know, get a fan out of the stands and let them pitch if somebody can't do it. Let's play the game. But, you know, what's happening nowadays, even in sports, it's become so politicized. And people are just, you know, there's corruption everywhere. Society is a mess. There's so many things going on that make it look like this is kind of like the days of Noah. It's not just in our country either. It's all over the world. You know, I read where this guy who's a big banana farmer in Ecuador, one of the biggest in the world, he's a billionaire. He's actually running for the president, I think, of Ecuador right now. Very popular. And yet the people that work for him growing bananas, the grown men are making less than $6 a day, $5.85 a day on the average. And they have such radical quotas that most of them can't possibly do that. And so they have to have their kids come and work for free, you know, and come in, and the guy will have three kids working with him in order to make $5.85 a day. And then there are kids who are teenagers, 11, 12, 13 years old, who are working. They only get $3 a day because they're kids. And all of this, and this guy's a billionaire, and he's a hero. And you think, what is the deal? Well, why doesn't the rest of the world do something about it? You know, well, because we want cheap bananas. You know, if you had to pay $5 for a banana, would you ever eat a banana again? You know, no, you buy them, half of them end up turning black, nobody will eat them, and you throw them away. But it's just the economic reality, and it's true overseas even more so than it is here. It's not just true in the world, it's true in the church. You know, we can look at the scandals recently of the Catholic Church and go, yeah, I always knew those Catholics were, something was wrong with them. But you know what? It's happening in Protestant churches as well. It's happening all over the place. We're corrupt. We're messed up. And as it says here, the wickedness is great in the earth. And it seems like every intent of people's hearts is only evil continually. It just goes on and on. There's no end to it. Well, let's look at the previous few verses and see kind of how they got there, and maybe we'll learn something about what's happened to us. It says in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So see, it's the girl's fault. Usually when people multiply, daughters are born, but that happens here. But it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, but his days will be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now this is a passage, this little, especially verse 4, is something that there are several different possible interpretations, and it's brought some of the weirdest, I think, ideas into people's worldview in interpreting the scripture the way that a lot of people have. On Wednesday night, I'll probably have more time to go into detail about it, but let me just give you really quickly this whole thing of the sons of God and daughters of men, what that's talking about. There was an old view that was really big in the early church, and I can't discount it because it was. There were a lot of good people from John Chrysostom to Augustine to different people who believed that what this was talking about was that fallen angels actually came and saw human women and they liked them and they procreated with them and they had these half demon, half human babies who had all these superpowers and everything. That's a simple sort of thing. A lot of people take from that and they get the UFO explanations, and there are some people, you know, godly people who say that from this you have, they believe that there were actually superheroes. People could fly and whatever because of being half demon, half human. They usually had six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot. I've heard people with a straight face say that there was a real Superman and a real Spider-Man, that these things actually happened as a result of this. I'm being serious. I'm just being quick. But that's basically the approach. You go, how in the world would you get something weird like that? Why would you, from this passage, come to that conclusion? Well, it's not completely without foundation, because the term sons of God was used biblically in several places to refer to angels. I don't think it was ever used to refer to fallen angels, but it's a possibility in Job chapter 1 and 2. It talks about the sons of God coming before God, and then Satan came also. But Satan was the one who was doing the talking. I don't think there's a real good textual warrant to believe that those were fallen angels who were with them at that time. But they were pretty apparently angelic beings, because no one else would have been in the presence of God unless people in those days who died were able to somehow come before God on occasion. And we certainly don't know that from the rest of Scripture. But at any rate, angels are called sons of God some places. But the problem is, you know, never in the context of a fall. And also, people who are godly people are called sons of God lots of times in the Bible. And especially when you get to the New Testament, where it's just throughout. John talks about it a lot. John chapter 1. Says that we, those who believe on his name, are called sons of God. In 1 John, he says, you know, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him. And time again in the New Testament, you see them called sons of God. But there are also places in the Old Testament, Hosea 1:10, where it talks about godly people being called the sons of God. But anyway, people look at that, and sons of God, that could be a name for angels. So this, you know, obviously, if the angels are doing this, they're fallen. And so then they're thinking, because of all these freaks of nature that came out of this, these Nephilim, which is the Hebrew word here, that's translated giants in our version, that's why the flood came, to wipe out all these freaky people. So it's not, you could see some sort of reason for it. And it does sound like in some way these giants are connected to the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and bearing children. Although when you take a closer look, it says that there were Nephilim before that and also after that. And so the Nephilim certainly aren't necessarily identified as being the product of this weird sort of, you know, breeding between angels and humans. I also think you need to be careful, because when there are several interpretations of Scripture possible, don't go to the weirdest one. I mean, give God a chance. If one of your friends is telling you something and there are several ways to interpret it, don't go with the most oddball thing possible. Another idea that people have done, and it's some kind of a minority view, is that maybe these were people who were possessed, people possessed by demons who then, for some reason, that affected the unions. Not too many people hold that view. Probably the main view today by people that we would consider normal would be the one that I'm going to give you, but I'm just saying I'm not being really dogmatic on that. But when we look at the context, I think you see that it really fits in, and that is the sons of God are the godly people, mainly the line of Seth. The daughters of men are the people from the line of Cain who were ungodly. So let's look at that as a possibility, and if I don't convince you, if it still looks strange and it doesn't fit in the context, then I can give you some references for some people that will really have fun with this passage. But over in chapter 4, remember where it gave the line of Cain, and it talked about in chapter 4, verses 16 and following, talked about Cain going out from the presence of the Lord, and then some of his offspring and what they accomplished. In verse 17, one of his sons built a city, the first city. As you read down, Lamech had a couple of wives, and you see, Jabal was the father of those cowboys who live in tents and have livestock, and Jubal, his brother, was a musician, made musical instruments, and Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and Lamech, he killed the guy and made this poem about it. And that's what you know about the line of Cain. They were successful. By the eyes of the world, it was like, wow, they accomplished a lot. These guys are pretty good. But there was something that was missing. And so then Moses goes into, and by the way, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. And because God has appointed another seed for me. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then you have this incredible statement. Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Now you have, and then, by the way, chapter 5 goes into the whole line of Seth, the people who are calling on the name of the Lord. And there you don't learn about great inventions. You don't learn about great accomplishments and buildings, though that may have been there. But the emphasis here is on these are people who were worshiping God, who loved God. You have somebody like Enoch who walked with God. That was his testimony. And he was raptured. He was just taken up to heaven. You have Methuselah, who was allowed to live 969 years, the oldest man in the Bible, because in some way he was connected with, as long as he was alive, God wasn't going to judge the earth. The year that he died is the year the flood came. So you have this godly line. You have this, and it culminates in Noah. But now, as we come to chapter 6, you have an ungodly line of powerful, successful men. People. And you have, on the other hand, a godly line of people who are worshiping God. And that's kind of typical. Those are the groups of people that you tend to have. But now what I'm proposing to you is they began to intermarry. The godly people and the ungodly people started to hook up. And that's when problems happen. And that still happens today. So look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, what you see here is not only a, and by the way, don't ever read into this some kind of, that they were supposed to be racially pure or whatever. Come on, these guys were brothers. This was not about race at all. That comes in much later, and never in the scriptures does God ever, ever criticize someone for an interracial union. But an interspiritual union, yeah, that's a big deal to God. Because we have a tendency to corrupt each other. But not only was this a mixed marriage in the sense of believers and non-believers, but it was also a sense of shallowness that had set into the culture. Because what's happening, instead of finding someone who's compatible to you, instead of finding someone who spiritually has something in common and saying, together we could raise children who would be godly, now the guys were starting to think, hey, look, she's cute. I want to marry her. And they began to marry women just because they were beautiful. And that's the start of all kinds of problems for mankind. And today, that will always be the downfall of every believer in God when we begin to form unequal yokes. Not just maritally, but our friends and our business partnerships and our acquaintances and our people that we do things with. And in every way, when we begin to just look at the surface, we trap ourselves. Missionary dating. You know, trying to reach out and, you know, hey, this person is so good looking. Imagine what they could do for God if they only got saved. And, oh, I'm sure they'll, you know, there's one more night of harvest. This is a perfect time. They'll probably get saved. And then they walk forward and you go, great. Now I have my soulmate. Rather than look beneath the surface and find out what substantially is about this person and what an association with them will do, instead just looking at the surface. Now, I'm not proposing that old rock and roll song that said, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, get an ugly girl to marry you. Or like I heard someone say one time that said, yeah, my dad told me what you want to do is find a really ugly girl and marry her. And I said, well, why would I want to do that? And he said, well, think about it. If you marry a really ugly girl, what are the chances that she would ever leave you? And if she did, so what? But... but you can look at my wife, Ann. I didn't follow that advice. But this is what happens to people when they begin to form associations based on surface sort of thinking. And has there ever been a society ever where that was more evident? Has there ever been a society where that which is attractive is what looks good? And that's what we're drawn to? Where all of our role models and all of the leaders and all of the people that are looked up to are these people who have these looks that can only be manufactured, can only be purchased surgically and by starving yourself and everything else. And to artificially create a look that's only going to be there for a couple of years and then somebody else is going to come along and you're going to look like a mess. And that's what we hold up to our kids. As being, here's what you should be. So now all of a sudden we can't figure out why kids are throwing up and starving themselves and killing themselves. Because our whole industry is built around, you want to look like Calista Flockhart? And we don't know why people are going crazy? Well, it's a mess. And the starting point is when we begin to compromise and say, this looks like a good thing, so I'm going to go for it. There's something here on the surface that's really good, so I don't want to look too deep. I don't want to really check it out. And so we form associations that end up corrupting us and destroying us. And it's a danger. It was something that happened then, and it's a danger that we still live with today, maybe even more so than we did then. I mean, how hard could it be to look cute when you have a veil over your face? But nowadays, it's all out there for everyone to see. So the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. In other words, I am going to look at the whole, I'm not going to be limited to just these people. And I mean, the godly people, they're all our close relatives. So I mean, that kind of creeps me out. So let's broaden our scope a little bit and let's look at, you know, some of the other options. It's when we start to do that, when we start to say, wow, look at all the choices. I can, you know, there's an old joke. Yeah, I can marry anyone I please. Trouble is, I don't please anybody. But you look at the choices and realize that what's driving my life is I want to find the best deal I can for myself. Something that looks good. The best job, the best house, the best car, the best wife, the best kids. Compromising what really matters and substituting for it a real surfacey kind of look at things. And the Lord said, right in the middle of this, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, some people have interpreted this and said that it means, okay, after this, you're only going to live to be 120. But for one thing, that wasn't true. There were people that lived a lot longer than that after the flood. And, you know, you can, if you read the National Enquirer, there are people today that they claim are older than that. But I don't think that's what he was talking about. It doesn't really sound like a judgment. Okay, that's it. From now on, you can only live to be 120. I think what he was talking about was he was giving the people 120 years, and that was the time that Noah was spent building the ark and preaching. And God was giving them another chance. He was giving them an opportunity. And how much would it really take to hear Noah preaching year after year? And yes, it seems like he could be a little kooky. He's building this humongous ark, and he's saying, yeah, it's going to rain, and it had never rained before. And you guys are going to need to get in here or you'll drown. But at some point when the animals start showing up in twos, don't you start to think, hey, maybe there is something to it. And really, when it's time to go, and the only people that go are his three sons, their wives, and Noah and his wife. How hard would it have been to just go, you know, this is kind of weird, but just in case, I'm an animal lover anyway. Hey, I'll just jump on the ark for a few days. If it doesn't happen, we'll bail. No big deal. I'll pretend like I never thought anything of it anyway. But no one did that. After 120 years of opportunity, the people just continued to do what they wanted to do because an ark wasn't the place they chose to live in. They preferred where they were living. You might look funny getting in the ark. And as a result, they all drowned. They were all destroyed. But here we see God saying, I'm waiting. I'm going to give you 120 years. Get it right. Just figure this out. But it says there were giants on the earth. And that word, again, is Nephilim in the Hebrew. And it really means a mighty destroyer. So it's not necessarily, you know, to say that as being referring to some supernatural, you know, Superman kind of a thing. Not really. It's a rare word. It's used over in Numbers. Remember when the children of Israel went into the promised land and the spies went in? 10 spies, when they came back out and they were like, oh man, no, those people are huge. There's no way we can pull this off. Well, they called them Nephilim at that point. It was like, these people are going to rip us apart. They're going to destroy us. And that's the most logical, I think, idea here. But there were these powerful people on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And there was intermarriage. The sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And by the way, another reason why I don't buy the sons of God, daughters of men being angels and fallen angels and humans cohabiting is because Jesus himself said that when we get to heaven, we're going to be like the angels, not marrying or giving in marriage. And so angels don't even have that capacity to have relations with humans. There would be no reason why that capacity would ever be invented in them. They certainly don't procreate themselves. And Jesus himself says that they don't have, essentially says they don't have the plumbing to do it. But so they bore children, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now look what's happening. He's saying they began to compromise, and they started marrying people that weren't worshipers of God, that weren't followers of God. And God's going, I'm waiting. You have 120 years to turn this thing around. I'm patient, but this isn't going to go on forever. And so Noah's telling people, look, it's coming. There's a flood coming. You've got to do something about this. And before and after that happened, it didn't stop what they were doing. It didn't stop the fact that they were marrying based on surface attraction rather than on spiritual compatibility. And so as a result, these powerful people, these people who had achieved a lot and were mean and cruel, and when they went and married the hottest babes they could find who were godly, well, did they convert the women? No. The women began to, you know, be dominated by these mighty people. And so what were their kids going to be like? I've seen this again and again where you have a dad who's like really worldly or a non-Christian and kind of a mean person and a mom who's just sweet and godly. Well, who do the kids follow after? Hey, the dad, usually. The dad's going to beat them into submission. There are exceptions. But so often I've seen kids who end up wanting to be like their dad rather than like their godly mom. And so that's what developed here. Parents who are mean and cruel, parents who are not interested in the things of God, will end up having some kids that are that way as well. We'll end up having society changing as a result, and it begins to reflect more and more the worst, you know, the lowest common denominator of society. That's what happened. And so it was such a mess that God said, I'm going to have to put an end to this. We're going to start this thing all over again. And if it just stopped here, then this would just be depressing. I didn't even want to teach on these verses because I was thinking, that's so depressing. If you look at, oh man, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's like, oh man, I'm so down, I just want to forget it. And then to have to draw the bridge and say, hey, guess what? Check the newspaper out when you get home today. It's the same today. And Jesus is saying, that's the day. That's what it's going to be like. People aren't going to expect it when it happens. Well, if that's all this said, it would be depressing. But I see in this passage such hope. For one thing, I see him waiting 120 years. But I also see in verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it starts to talk about Noah, and it says he was a just man, perfect, or he had integrity. Noah walked with God. From Adam and Seth to where the people really started to cry out to God and worship him, there was that remnant, and Noah was representative of it, someone who didn't compromise. Someone who turned away from some of the possible choices in order to make the kind of choices that would allow him and his family to live a godly life. And that encourages me. And yet it wasn't Noah earning the right. Yes, he was a good man. Yes, he had integrity. Yes, he walked with God. But it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. No matter how good you try to be, if it's not for the grace of God, it's not enough. But for each of us living in this world, we see it's possible to be a Noah. It's possible to experience God's grace. It's possible to stand out and not just knuckle under to the pressures of the world. It's possible not to compromise. It's possible to live a life that's holy before God. To be perfect? No. But to walk with God to the extent that God can show grace to you. To not allow yourself to get caught up in the wickedness of the world. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning with verse 8. An interesting passage, especially in light of what happened in Genesis 6. Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what this tells us is God, he was waiting 120 years in those days, but he's still waiting today. He's still being patient. He hasn't forgotten about us. He hasn't forgotten about his righteousness. But we see this picture of God where instead of the common idea we have that he's in heaven going, oh, I hate what they're doing. Oh, I hate what they're doing. I can't wait to destroy them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to do it. Instead of a God like boiling over with anger, we have the same God that appears in Genesis 6, whose heart is grieved when he sees the pain of the people. And yet he's saying, look, I can't put up with this forever, but I'm giving you time to repent. I'm giving you time to change. I'm waiting. And ironically, in 2 Peter 3, and I think the most stunning thing that we see in verse 9 here of chapter 3 of 2 Peter is he doesn't say God's patient toward the sinners, because he doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. But look what he says. He is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Boy, that changes it a lot. Because God is not looking at the sin and saying, oh, I wish these sinners would repent. God's looking at the evil that's in the world, the evil thoughts and things that are in the heart, and the compromise and the surfacey kind of, and he's saying, I wish my people would get it together. I wish they would turn around. I'm waiting for them. Because if they do what they're supposed to do, evangelism will naturally happen. If my people will set the example, the other people, they're going to follow. They're looking for something to imitate. They're looking for something worth living for. And he's waiting for us. And one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. He doesn't get impatient. But he has a time set aside where he's going to deal with it. And I believe, again, from looking at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, I think the time's short. I think that what he's describing is today, as clearly as you could describe it. And we're like in the days of Noah. People are marrying, giving in marriage, they're compromising, they're doing whatever they want to do, whatever it is that looks beautiful to them, whatever it is that looks like a good choice, they're making surface decisions and they're compromising themselves spiritually. And you guys, that's the way it is. That's the way we are. And as long as we point the finger and look at other people and we don't take the time to look in the mirror, this is never going to change. Because the fact is, the worst thing isn't what Bill Clinton's doing or what, you know, the Enron executives are doing or what these criminals are doing or what. No, the worst thing, the only thing I can do anything about is what I'm doing. And God's waiting for me to get my act together. He's looking at me and saying, how long are you going to compromise? He's looking at each of us and saying, you know, you're my people. You're my kids. Now, if you continue to compromise, if you continue to put things in your mind that are going to cause evil intents to come up, if you're going to be entertained by things that are destructive, if you're going to have associations with people that, you know, when you hang around them, you don't act the way you should. You know the relationship is compromising, but it looks good. It's my choice. If you're going to be involved with people and date people and hang out with people who you know it's a compromise, that you know beneath the surface there's nothing in common spiritually. And if we are going to do that as Christians, then God is looking at us and saying, come on, I'm waiting. I'm patient toward you. You're the thing. If my people will start to do things right, if my people will start to hold a righteous standard and be honest, even be honest about their sin, if they'll start to live above board, if they'll start to seek out relationships that will encourage and nurture them spiritually, if they'll stop compromising with everything that they're doing, we can finally get this thing wrapped up. But I don't want anybody to perish. I want everybody to repent. But they're not going to repent until my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. Not those people out there. It's us in here. We're the ones that need to repent. And I really don't need to get beyond dealing with my own life. I mean, that's my responsibility. And I know, and every day I realize, and my family could tell you, I'm a failure in so many ways. But I can't go telling other people, you know, you need to be, you know, a better husband, you need to be a better father, unless I'm willing to say, I want to do that myself. I am not perfect by a long shot. And I need to look at my own life and change. If so, if I do that, God can use me more. If I don't, well, then I better not sit there and moan and groan about how sad the world is. If that's me. If that's us. That's us as a body. As a church. As families. As individuals. We need to take certain stands. We need to quit faking it. We need to realize that only when we turn our lives around, only when we give them to God and live lives of integrity, can God ever do anything through us? Can He reach other people? No one wants to be like a bunch of hypocrites. But people are looking for something meaningful that they can buy into. People are looking for a life that lives a cut above. And God's patient. And as much as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, if we will be honest about our failure and our sin, we'll find, you know, grace in the eyes of the Lord as well. God's looking for Noahs. He's looking for people who will just say, yeah, I have to admit, I'm not doing a bunch of bad things. But if you start looking at the intents of my heart, it can get pretty scary at times. But God wants to show grace. He wants to turn it around. He wants to salvage this world. And He wants to do it through us. Imagine that. But that's what He's planned. But He can't wait forever. At some point, we need to decide, turn our lives, to ask God to really help us to be different, to be what He wants us to be. Are we going to be perfect? Of course not. But only when we have the attitude towards sin that He has, can He even show His grace toward us in a way that will make a difference. Let's stop compromising. Let's stop justifying what we want to do because it looks good. Just looking at the surface, and let's get down beneath the surface and say, you know, I need to live my life in a way that's real, that's different, that's godly. I don't want to take any more shortcuts. Because if this place is ever going to turn around, it's going to be because I do. Other people like me do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your patience. We need it. Lord, we want to find grace in your sight. We don't want to just repeat the sins of our culture, the sins of our ancestors. We don't want our failure to be one of the reasons for your judgment to fall. We want your grace to fall. We would love for you to sustain this whole situation for a long time. We're not looking for an escape. We, like you, want as many people as possible to repent, to come to know you. But Lord, help us to go to work on ourselves first. Would you, by your Spirit, work in our lives? Just gently convict us of some of the areas of compromise, so that we will be contributing to the solution more than contributing to the problem. We can only do it if you do it. We can't reform ourselves. So God, please, just do this work in our lives. And I pray that people would see us and notice changes. That people would see our church and notice that we're different. And we'll give you all the glory. And we desire to be used by you to reach people who are lost and dying and hurting. So start with